The FI online class Galatians was completed in May of this year. Mr. Johnson pointed out several times the belief of many in Christianity that the law of God was done away in Christ. As I went through the class, I thought about more what happened 25 years ago, 25 plus years ago, as a modern day example of the church in Galatia, or the churches in Galatia. What happened, I would term it the modern day church at Galatia. There was a regional pastor system set up in 1993. There were 14 of us covering the United States. We went out to Pasadena headquarters to learn this new administrative structure. That was the intention for going out. That was what we considered our purpose for going out to Pasadena. But we were, and I'll put this in quotation marks, assaulted with the Roman Catholic Church doctrine of the nature of God. And it was for the purpose of leading the church into a belief in the Trinity. Trinity is a core tenet, the core tenet in Christianity. If you do not believe in the Trinity, you are considered a cult. Now, Trinity is one of those doctrines, the basic doctrine in Christianity. They can't explain it. They can't even tell you how they can explain it. They can't explain it to you. But if you don't believe it, you're a cult. So we were instructed foundationally in this nature of God. Next came the seedlings for doing away with the law of God. Under the guise of we are new covenant Christians, as opposed to those old covenant practices. Now, in November of 1994, the pastor general of the church at that time came over to the East Coast. After he spoke, I talked to his secretary, I talked to Ellen, and I asked her, I want to have a one-on-one session with him, which was granted. And as we sat down after services, I asked him point blank, are you going to do away with the law? And point blank, he said, no. It's just that the law can't save you. I said, I don't remember us ever saying that the law could save you. Only God can save you. It's expected that we keep the law. But you're not doing away with the Sabbath. You're not doing away with the law. No. Very next month, he did away with the law. And used it, the explanation that the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean meats, tithing were all unnecessary because they were part of the old covenant and were new covenant Christians. They changed on tithing, stating that it predated the old covenant. And my point was, wait a minute, Sabbath predates the old covenant. The holy days predate the old covenant. Clean and unclean meats predate the old covenant. The others predate the old covenant as well. But money talks. I thought about the comment in this FI online class by Mr. Johnson. And the previous one from 2013, he went into more detail than this one online. But I thought about the comment that he mentioned, that Paul mentioned to the church at Galatia at the beginning of that epistle. I marvel. I marvel. I am astonished. I am surprised. I'm shocked that you are so soon turning away from him who called you to a different gospel. Because when the sermon was given in December, people changed almost on a dime. The following year, in 1995, there was an article that appeared in the church's publication, Christmas, Is It a Sin? A couple of paragraph quotes from the article. This one says, many of the practices God approved for ancient Israel had previously existed in paganism. Temples, priests, harvest festivals, music and worship, circumcision and tithing all had ancient pagan counterparts. God transformed these customs into a form of worship devoted to Him. For reading this second quote, it's like God looked over here, pagans, you got temples? I'm gonna give a temple to my people. Pagans, you got harvest festivals? Let me give harvest festivals to my people. God? There was a sidebar dealing with Deuteronomy chapter 12, 30 and 31. Don't add to what I give you, don't take away from it. And the comment is this: in earlier interpretations of this verse, the church had not considered the customs and traditions in Israel's religion that had earlier parallels in pagan religions. Customs that God either commanded Israel to use or that He accepted, endorsed, promoted, and blessed. My initial reaction is not one that I can state here publicly to you, but it was how ridiculous that God commanded, accepted, endorsed, promoted, and blessed harvest festivals of the pagans whose land Israel was about to occupy, who will then see firsthand these pagan harvest festivals and follow them. Then God cursed them for following them and sent them into captivity. That's asinine, isn't it? Many of us left in 1995. And we structured United Church of God. I was, again, a regional pastor, and I remember as we were now preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles, 1995, 25 years ago, I was asked to speak at two feast sites, Jekyll and Orlando. Jekyll Island, opening night, October the 8th, 25 years ago. Hard to believe 25 years have gone by. But I had the address opening night. I asked a question at the beginning of the message. As I looked out over this audience of 2,000-3,000 people, they were sitting on the edge of their chairs. And it was almost in my mind, it's as if I said anything askew in regards to the Feast of Tabernacles, they're getting up and they're leaving. The question that I ask, are the holy days important to God? And I repeated it. Are the holy days important to God? And rumbling through the audience, people started applauding. I hadn't experienced that before, and I didn't know, wait a minute, we're not part of a Pentecostal group this evening. I just want you to understand that. But there was a spontaneous applause because we have left a church that says, no, they aren't. Quite a few in Christianity will say that they aren't. And quite a few who kept them for years cast them aside and say they were part of an old covenant. I continued, if we see from the Bible that these days are important to God, they best be important to us. They best be important to us. Hard to believe that was 25 years ago. And the question is just as relevant today. Are the holy days important to God? It is a message that I have been giving ever since. So let us start with where I started. And I have started from time to time in that period of time, Genesis 1, verse 14. Mr. Franks alluded to this a couple of weeks ago. But Genesis 1, verse 14, we come to the fourth day of creation. Genesis 1, verse 14, it says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years." Consider the breakdown here. As the earth rotates on its axis in a 24-hour span, that's a day. That's a day. When the earth makes a complete revolution around the sun in 365 and a quarter days, that's a year. Question, did God create the day just for Israel, or did he create it for all of mankind? Question, did God create the year just for Israel or for all of mankind? That's obvious. It's for all of mankind. But then we come to the seasons. This word seasons, the Hebrew, is not referring to what we normally think of as seasons: spring, fall, summer, winter. That's a different word. The word here is M-O-E-D-I-M, Moedim. Moedim. And it means appointed time or date. It means solemn feast or assembly. Jerusalem Bible translates it, "And let them indicate festival days and years." Good News Bible, "Let light appear in the sky to separate day from night and to show the time when days, years, and religious festivals begin." The implication is that God had in mind appointed times and dates, solemn festivals and assemblies before even man, let alone Israel, was created. And if the day is for man, and if the year is for man, why would the appointed festivals and times of God be just for Israel? God created them for all of mankind because their purposes apply to all of mankind. Let's go next to Leviticus chapter 23, where the festivals are so listed. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 1. And this is God as he spoke. He spoke to Moses saying, verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord." The feast of the Philistines? The feast of the worshipers of Molech or Chemosh? The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, state from the mountaintops to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. And reiterated in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." The word feast in the Hebrew, M-O-E-D-I-M, Moedim. The same word that we find in Genesis 1, verse 14, for seasons. It is interesting to note that the root idea of the word mo'edim is to keep an appointment. Several translations add that thought as an adjective. New Revised Standard Version, appointed festivals. The NIV, appointed feasts. New American Standard Bible, appointed times. Revised English Bible, appointed seasons. We have to keep appointments today. We have doctor's appointments, dentist appointments, business appointments, job interviews. If I don't show up for an appointment, there's usually disappointment. There's not going to be a diagnosis. I've had to postpone my own eye doctor appointment because of COVID-19. And I have to make that appointment again. If I don't make the appointment and keep the appointment, then I don't know what is the condition of my eye. My eyes. Or even if I am looking for a job and there is a job interview, and I don't keep the job interview, there is disappointment. God made appointments with earth to meet with mankind at certain times during the year. And they are holy times. The expression that is used here, holy convocations. Holy convocations. The word holy comes from the Hebrew kodesh. Kodesh. It means to observe, dedicate, is pure, clean, sacred. Dedicate is pure, clean, sacred. A second definition, to be separated from the profane. Separated. What's profane? What the pagans do in worship to their gods. That's profane. I'm separating you from that. Why perchance, why pray tell would God look at what the pagans are doing and say, I'm going to give them to my people, and then punish them for doing it when they enter into the land? The word convocation comes from the Hebrew word mikra. M-I-Q-R-A, Mikra, occurs 23 times in the Old Testament from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. It says the word implies an official summons to worship. An official summons to worship. These are God's official command, commanded assemblies, appointments. They aren't suggestions. Isn't tossing it out, you can make the time whenever you want to. They are summons to meet with him. They are not suggested assemblies, they are commanded. He expects us to be there, or else there will be a disappointment. He tells us when to come. He tells us how to observe these days, these appointments. So as the sun, the moon, and the earth come into certain alignment with each other, we have appointments with God. What are they? Verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. In all your dwellings, every seventh day, every seventh rotation of the earth on its axis, there is an appointment with God. As it is stated in the New Testament by Jesus Christ in Mark 2, 27 and 28, the Sabbath was made for man, anthropos, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The day was made for man. The year was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. It is an appointment with God. It is a holy convocation with God. to take the approach that we can be rather cavalier with this day, there will end up being a disappointment. But the Sabbath was not just for Israel. And I'm not going to go into the New Testament scriptures. Acts 13, Gentiles kept it. So not just for Israel, but for the whole earth, according to what Genesis 1:14 says. Continuing Leviticus 23, on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Whose? The Lord's Passover. References in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, the Gentile church at Corinth kept the Passover. Continuing on, verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, Kodesh Mikra. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a Kodesh Mikra, holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Any reference of it in the New Testament of the Days of Unleavened Bread? 1 Corinthians 5. With the fornicator. And the Apostle Paul told them, let us keep the feast. What feast? Christmas? Easter? He's talking about leaven. Let us keep the feast of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Continuing, verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is Kodesh Mikra, holy convocation to you, Pentecost. Count 50. From the waving of the sheaf during the Days of Unleavened Bread to go forward. New Testament reference, Acts 20, 16. Acts 20:16, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. What, was he just going to keep it down there and leave these people out here not to keep it? That God is going to establish something for one group and something different from another? Verse 24, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, Kodesh Mikra, an appointment with God, Feast of Trumpets, that is spoken of quite a bit in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about the trumpet and the resurrection of the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The book of Revelation deals with the trumpets of God. Is he done away with them? Verse 27, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a Kodesh Mikra, holy convocation, a commanded appointment for you. You shall afflict your souls and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Day of Atonement. New Testament reference. Acts 27:9. as they were spent much time sailing. They didn't, because it was dangerous, because the fast was already over. And the fast, as 100% agreement, is that's the Day of Atonement. Then verse 34, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a Kodesh Mikra, commanded assembly. You shall do no customary work on it for the 7 days. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a Kodesh Mikra, holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, which we refer to as the last great day. New Testament, Acts 18:21. As Paul was saying, he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. What are you doing keeping something that's been done away, Paul? And then the summation in verse 37, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its day. That has been designated on its day. The word feast here in verse 37, Moedim. It is an appointed day. The appointed days are brought out here. And it is showing the importance of God in these days, at these appointments, as it says, the feast of the Lord. You come across this expression of the Lord, to the Lord, for the Lord, throughout this chapter, over 24 times. That these are God's feasts, to be kept unto God, before God. And as we go through the New Testament, there isn't the slightest whisper of a change. So when we keep our appointments with God, we really feast with Him. Conversely, when these feasts, these appointments are observed without God, or on a different day, or a different feast, they become ours. They become our feasts, not the Lord's. And therefore, we're in for a disappointment. There's an example of this happening in 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Kings. We'll look at why Israel went into captivity. And we will note one of the common threads throughout the two books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Turn back to 1st Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, Solomon is king, last king over the entirety of the nation of Israel. One of his chief lieutenants, Jeroboam, disappointed him, and Jeroboam actually had to flee, go down to Egypt. But there's a promise given to Jeroboam after Solomon dies. 1 Kings 11, verse 38. The prophet Ahijah said to him, to Jeroboam, then it shall be, if you heed, you listen, all that I have commanded you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, and keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Put a promise. And endure. I don't know how this was going to play out. God already had the fracture in mind, that there's going to be the Davidic line for sure. But because of Solomon and because of the attitude of the people, he makes this tremendous promise to Jeroboam. Your line will be as enduring as David's line. Whoa. A great promise. Solomon dies. His son, Rehoboam, becomes the next king. In the next chapter, chapter 12, people want relief from the taxes. Solomon had burdened them down with taxes, so Rehoboam consults his advisors. The older advisors told him, you need to lessen the taxes on the people, and they will be committed to you for life. His friends, his younger advisors said, no, you need to add even more taxes on the people. He followed the advice of his young peers. As a result, there was a revolt. The kingdom is divided. He ruled Judah, Benjamin. Jeroboam comes back from Egypt. He rules the 10 tribes. We drop down to the end of the chapter, verse 25 of 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, 25, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. Apparently, Shechem and Penuel were two joint capitals for this confederacy of the 10 tribes. He had two capitals, Penuel and Shechem. Verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Jeroboam, what about the promise? Ahijah just made the promise to you, man. You'd have an enduring house. That was not in his heart. Interestingly, what's in his heart? The importance of the festivals the people were going to observe. That's why they were going down. And as we'll see this in the context, he knew how important they were. And so it was more important than the promise of Ahijah. Unfortunate. So he either forgot, he either ignored, or he deliberately suppressed that admonition from Ahijah because he did not obey. Verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, we're not dealing with the idol worship of a foreign god. This isn't the worship of a Molech or a Chemosh or Milcom. This is the worship of the true God using calves like they did in Exodus chapter 32. It wasn't God who borrowed from pagans. It was Israel. It was Israel. And it's the same thing today. Verse 29. And he set up one in Bethel and put the other in Dan. Jeroboam set up his own worship center and told the people it was too much for them to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. Bethel, 10 miles north of Jerusalem on the main road. It's kind of around the corner. I mean, in some of the islands, you travel that far, even further to even get to the feast. 10 miles. Dan was for convenience factor in the north. Verse 30. Now this thing became a sin. Take note of it because here's the beginning. Became a sin for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Their sin, idolatry. But they were going at a specific time to worship. So idolatry was not just it. Not just the sin. Verse 31. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Why not the Levites? Because they had authority independent of the king. They were not selected by the king. They had authority given to them by God because of lineage, because of genealogy, being descendants of Levi and Aaron. But these individuals were selected by the king, and they came under the authority of the king. And when you don't have a strong spiritual leadership independent of the king, the people could drift from God, and it happened. And it happened. For the sake of time, I won't go back here, but you can tie it in. Hebrews 2, verse 1. In the New King James, Hebrews 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we heard, lest we drift away. Drift away into false teachings, as the Life Application Bible says. But then the King James Version says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or as the Martin say, run out like a leaking vessel. Don't let it run out. It's interesting how fast things ran out 25 years ago. People listen to a message and after the service, go to the store and buy a pork roast. It wasn't in the heart. It wasn't in the heart. The Levitical system was set up to prevent that kind of thing from happening. And without them, the people would lose sight of the laws of God. So this is a second sin. Idolatry, one. Establishing his own priesthood and Levitical system, two. But there was a third one. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests and the high places of the high places which he had made. Now, the word here, feast, is a different word from the one back in Hebrews or Leviticus chapter 23, which is translated Moedim. This word is C-H-A-G. C-H-A-G. Chag. Chag. The root meaning of this word is celebration. Now, understand, the feast is a celebration. We celebrate when we understand the meaning of these days. That's the reason for celebration. Not offering a sacrifice, not offering an animal. It did not bring them any closer to God. But when we understand the reason for the appointment, it is a reason for celebration, but it is more than a reason for keeping these days so that we might celebrate. It is a commanded assembly. It is a commanded assembly at a commanded time, on a commanded date. And that date was established by God. Without the Levites teaching that law, there is no command. There really are no commandments. There are no statutes. So he changed. He changed the date and time for the people to observe a celebration of their new freedom to worship God through calves. I'm telling you, this is prophecy written in advance. Because we find the change from the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall to the summer, and it is what? A celebration of our newfound freedom in Christ. It ain't new. Verse 33, so he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that would be in Jerusalem, is the 15th day of the 7th month, one he devised in his own heart. So Jeroboam calls Israel to sin by 1, setting up idols, 2, setting up his own priests, 3, changing God's appointments in the 7th month to his appointments in the 8th. His feasts in the 8th. Start process of summarization. Next chapter, God sends a prophet to Jeroboam, man of God. He comes to him at Bethel, gives him a sign. Because you disobeyed God, the altar is going to split, the ashes are going to pour out. Jeroboam reached out for the man, his hand withered. It was a shock. And he began to realize, I must have done something wrong. And temporarily he changes. And his hand now is healed. The man leaves. And as he leaves, he encounters one of the quote unquote prophets in that area who tells him to come home with him. Unfortunately, this man was not telling the truth. And the original prophet, he ended up dying. But you drop down to verse 33 of chapter 13. It says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of the people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. Want to be a priest? Want to speak? Want to minister? Come on down. As long as you don't have any connection to Levi. And he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. God knew his heart. The law wasn't there. So to get his attention, God afflicted his son with a terminal illness. Jeroboam sends his wife to Ahijah, who made the promise to him in chapter 11. The one who told him he would be king. And this is found in chapter 14. I'm not reading through it. But as soon as the wife, who had disguised herself, entered in, Ahijah had problems apparently with his eyes. He couldn't recognize her. But God had told him, here comes the wife of Jeroboam. And before she can even identify herself, he says, come in, you wife of Jeroboam. And tells her, your husband has disobeyed God. I know you have come here because of your son, but as soon as you make it back home and you enter your house, the boy will die. Interesting how God uses death to traumatize this man, to try to lead him to repentance, which he refused to do. Contrast this with David. David committed a great sin, two great sins, adultery, murder. God afflicted the boy with an illness. Difference now. David repented. God still allowed the boy to die. David repented. This boy died. Jeroboam didn't. Jeroboam didn't. And every episode of death in David's life from there, from Amnon, David repented. From Absalom, David repented. Whatever trial, he repented before God to make sure that the law of God was in his heart. Jeroboam? No. And so we pick it up in chapter 14, verse 16. Number one. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Not just that he sinned, but he made the whole nation sin. What sin? Idolatry. Change the priesthood. Change the feasts of God. Number two, we come to his son, chapter 15, verses 26, 25 to 26. Chapter 15, 25 to 26, Nadab. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel for 2 years. In verse 26, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, by which he made Israel sin. Idolatry. Change of the priesthood. Change of the feasts. This is the second king in this House of Israel confederacy. First one assassinated. And they continued to just degenerate to the point that they started burning their children in the fire to the pagan god Molech. Came across it years ago in Allie's Bible handbook, the summation of the various kings of Israel and of Judah, as he gives an adjective description. And just going through the list: Jeroboam, bad. Nadab, bad. Baasha, bad. Elah, bad. Zimri, bad. Omri, extra bad. Ahab, the worst. Ahaziah, bad. Joram, bad mostly. Jehu, bad mostly. Jehoaz, bad. Joash, bad. Jeroboam too, bad. Zechariah, bad. Shalom, bad. Menahem, bad. Pekahiah, bad. Pekah, bad. Hoshea, bad. All. Judah wasn't much better. There's only about a half a dozen that were good in the Judah line. And as Hallie brings out, one of them, Azaliah, he called devilish. There was no consistency of godly character in Judah. There was consistency in Israel. They were bad. Why? Number three, verse 29 to 30. We come to Baasha. And it was so, when he had become king, that he killed all of the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. You fulfill my purpose. I want you to eliminate the house of Jeroboam. Wipe it out. But something remained. Why though? Verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel to sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. That's three. Number four, verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. In verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, by which he made Israel a sin. That's number four.
He got rid of Jeroboam's line completely, but he kept the sin.
Number 5 in chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Hanani against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin." And the same prophecy was given to Jeroboam, or to Baasha, that he gave to Jeroboam. Same thing. And the sin?
Idolatry. Priesthood. Changing the festivals.
Elah's son was assassinated. Or his son Elah was assassinated. Number 6, chapter 16, verse 12 to 13. We come to Elah. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols.
Once is enough. Twice is emphasis. Three times, God really wants you to understand. We're already number 6.
Number 7, we come to Zimri, chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died, because of the sins which he had sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin.
You know, my old King James Oxford Bible, this is all highlighted. And I just go from one to the other to the other.
Number 8. Chapter 16, 25 to 26, we come to Omri. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all who were before him. How? He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel anger with their idols. But he did worse. What did he do? Did he change the rest of the festivals? Doesn't say, but he did worse. And then in God's eyes, we come to what can be the worst of all. Number 9, Omri's son, verses 30 to 31 of chapter 16, Ahab. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. His father did worse. So he did worse than his father. Verse 31, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Israel. Trivial. Hey, Christ was born, wasn't he? What's the point? I mean, I want to keep December 25th. Christ was born. It is not God's feast. It is yours. As if it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. The worst part is that before they were worshiping, supposedly, they were trying to worship Yahweh. Now Ahab marries Jezebel, and he makes Baal worship the official religion of Israel. Forget about Yahweh altogether. We're only going to worship Baal. And just proceed right on through his son. Number 10, chapter 22, 52. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. Number 11, his other son, Jehoram, 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. He persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Number 12, Jehu, chapter 10, verse 29. Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. Number 13, verse 31, the end of it. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel a sin. Number 14, Jehoahaz, chapter 13, verse 2. Chapter 13, 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. Number 15, verse 6, nevertheless, they, Israel, did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Number 16, Jehoahaz, chapter 13, 11. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. Number 17, Jeroboam 2, chapter 14, verse 24. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. Does it sound like a broken record? We're not even done. Number 18. Zechariah, chapter 15, 9. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. Number 19, Menahem, chapter 15, 18. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. Number 20, Pekahiah, in verse 24, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Number 21, Pekah, in verse 28, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Oh, unbelievable. And we come to number 22. Chapter 17, verses 13 to 23. I won't read the whole thing. 17, verses 13 to 23. As it says, the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and my statutes according to all my law, which I commanded your fathers. Verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he had testified against them, and followed the idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were all around them. God didn't have to bring anything to them. Concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. You don't do what they do. You don't Christmas. You don't Easter. You don't Halloween. I am giving you what you should be observing and celebrating. Verse 16, so they left all of the commandments of the Lord their God that he made, and made for themselves a molded image of the two calves, made of wooden image, and an image, worship all the host of heaven and serve the Baals. Verse 21, for he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them. Would you conclude by just going through these verses? These days are important to God. One of the reasons his chosen people were sent into captivity, getting out of his face, if you will, because they didn't keep it. Verse 18 here of this chapter says, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah only.
Are the holy days important to God? Absolutely. Yes, they are.
And when Jeroboam changed the dates, they no longer became God's feasts. They were no longer God's appointments because God wasn't there.
Go to Hosea chapter 2, verse 11. Hosea chapter 2, verse 11. Here in Hosea it says, Hosea chapter 2, verse 11.
I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days.
Chag,
C-H-A-G, her, not God's, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, her appointed festivals, Mo'edim. God commanded you assemble in the seventh month. Her command was to assemble in the eighth. That's her festival. That's her appointment. That's not God's. That's not God's. God's is in the seventh. First day of the seventh, 10th day of the seventh, the 15th through the 22nd day of the seventh. That's God's appointment. And that's God's festivals.
Isaiah 1, 13 to 14. Isaiah 1, 13 to 14. At the beginning of Isaiah, he says, bring no more futile sacrifices. They are futile. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, raising up your hands and shouting glory, hallelujah.
Your new moons, your Mo'edim, yours. Not God's, yours. My soul hates. Why? God hates what he established from the beginning? In Genesis 1, 14 and Leviticus 23? God hates, no, he doesn't hate that. He hates the change. Because it's not an appointment with him any longer. And therefore, not only is God disappointed, God is going to make them disappointed.
God will cause her feast days to cease. He is going to cause her Sabbaths to cease. They are an abomination to him. But God will bring Israel out of captivity. And guess what he's going to do? Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel chapter 45. As Israel comes out of captivity, as Israel comes even back in the second resurrection, if we will. But here, as they come out of captivity, notice what happens, Ezekiel 45, verse 21. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, as now the earth is moving around, or the moon is moving around the earth, and the earth is moving around the sun, 14th day of the first month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. You're going to understand. And it is a chag. You're going to understand. I'm telling you when to come. It is a commanded assembly. Then you're going to understand the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. The meaning of Pentecost, of Passover. Verse 25. In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, Jeroboam switched to the eighth. At the feast, Chag, you shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering. You will understand. You will understand. Chapter 46, verse 1, thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and the day of the new moon it shall be open. Verse 3, likewise the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moon. And verse 9, but when the people of the land come before the Lord
on the appointed feast days, Moedim. 14th day of the first month. 15th to the 21st day of the first month. Count 50 days to Pentecost. First day of the seventh month, 10th day, 15th through the 22nd, appointments. And if the Gentiles don't keep these appointments, they're punished. The last I read over here in Zechariah chapter 14, that we tend to bring out, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, but just going from Genesis to Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 19. Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from the year to year to worship the king. I'm telling you, you come into worship. And I still recall that, hey, all of this is allegory. This is just all allegory. Tell God that. And you're going to keep what? The Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king. Hey, it's just an allegory, isn't it? On them there will be no rain. What happened to Israel? What happened to Jeroboam? What happened to all the leaders? Verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come to keep the feast in the seventh month, beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month. Are the holy days important to God? Absolutely. Then should they be important to us? Absolutely. So realize as we enter this fall holy day season, we are to keep God's appointments and we are to feast with him. But when God is not in the picture, these appointments become our appointments and they become a disappointment. So make sure you take the time to commune with God on these appointments. Take the time to study, to meditate, to digest meals that you will receive. And as you are allowed to fellowship, involve God in the conversation. And remember, we've been invited to keep these appointments with God. These days are important to God, and they must be important to us.